Well, we're continuing to work our way through the book of Revelation, and this evening we're looking at the first part of chapter 8 of Revelation. So Revelation 8, the first five verses of that chapter. You'll recall that we've been looking at the visionary sequence that focuses on the opening of the seven seals on the scroll that John saw in chapter 5. And there was an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal that took up all of chapter 7. And tonight we come to the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8. So listen to the word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I was remembering that a number of years ago, actually this was quite a while ago, it was before we had any children, Janelle and I attended a memorable performance of Brahms' German Requiem. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's just exquisite. It's a beautiful piece of music. And the concert was not held in a typical concert venue. It was held in a beautiful Gothic sanctuary. And as the audience took their seats before the music began, there was virtually no talking at all. There's just this atmosphere of silence. And if I recall correctly, it was a while ago, so I'm not sure. I forgot to check with you. But if I recall correctly, there was little to no applause when the performance ended. It was pretty silent then, too, and subdued. Now, it's not that those in attendance were not appreciative of the performance. Not at all. No, we were deeply moved by it. It was simply that both the setting for the concert and the solemnity of that sublime piece of music just produced a subdued and reflective response rather than an exultant celebration that's typical at the end of most concerts. Well, we see something like that in the verses that we're considering in tonight's sermon, and especially in verse 1. John tells us that when the seventh seal was opened in his vision, there was silence in heaven. And this silence, along with the other main elements of this passage, are symbols of the judgment that will fall upon this world at the last day. That's what the opening of the seventh seal is about. So after the intermission that followed the opening of the sixth seal, and remember, during that intermission, God's servants, God's elect, were sealed. God placed a mark, a seal upon them to ensure that they would be spiritually protected from the judgments that were coming upon the earth. So after that interlude is over, now finally the seventh seal is opened. And as this happens, we expect John to describe something climactic, something final, something like the return of Christ, or the scene of all mankind assembled before the throne of judgment to hear God's verdict pronounced upon them. But instead, John simply tells us this: there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence in heaven. I know you're all curious, why half an hour? I don't know. I wasn't able to figure that out. And nobody seems to have a really good answer to that one. But the general silence, that's all that happens at the opening of the seventh seal. It's a bit surprising, but interestingly, it's not without precedent or parallel. In fact, in the Old Testament, silence is sometimes associated with the theme of God's impending judgment. We see this in several passages. We read one for our call to worship, actually. In Habakkuk 2, the Lord concludes his pronouncement of judgment upon wicked Babylon by saying this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And then in Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet announces judgment upon Judah by saying this, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." And then in Zechariah chapter 2, where the Lord declares that he will judge the enemies of his people, he says this, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So the silence that's described in those passages is a response of amazement and awe when confronted by the glorious presence of God coming in his wrath. And we can picture that. You know, you see something that's just utterly terrifying or utterly awesome. That sometimes you can't speak a word. You're just kind of frozen at what you're seeing. And that's the picture here that we're given in those prophecies. And the silence in Revelation 8:1 is of the same nature. Those who are present even in the heavenly sanctuary around God's throne as they see him rousing himself to come from his holy dwelling and to come in judgment upon the earth, they are so awestruck that they can't even make a sound. Now, so that's the meaning of the silence, the symbolic significance of that silence. But the silence at the opening of the seventh seal also serves a literary purpose in John's apocalypse. And we need to pay attention to these things. The fact that Revelation was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit should not cause us to overlook its artistry. This book is truly a literary masterpiece. And the verses that we're studying today serve as a transition from the visionary cycle of the seven seals to the visionary cycle of the seven trumpets. And this text in particular is an example of something that could be described as the interlocking feature that John uses to connect his visions to each other. So what I mean by this is that instead of moving directly from one visionary sequence right into the next one, what John does is he overlaps them. He overlaps them. So, and we see this in our text very clearly. In our text, the next visionary sequence, the sequence of the seven trumpets, is introduced in verse 2. It says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So that's the introduction of the visionary sequence of the seven trumpets, which is going to begin in chapter 8, verse 6, and it's going to continue actually to the end of chapter 11. So John is introducing that there in verse 2, but the sequence of the seven trumpets is not resumed until verse 6, until the passage that we'll actually study next week. And so what this does is it calls our attention to the things that are conveyed in the intervening verses, in verses 3 through 5. These are the overlapping verses. The vision of the seven seals is ending, and the vision of the seven trumpets is beginning. And when we look at these interlocking verses, we see that they really focus on the prayers of the saints. And you may remember that was a key element in the visionary cycle of the seven seals. The prayers of the saints were first mentioned in chapter 5, verse 8, and then they were mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 10. And so before John moves on to the new visionary cycle, the cycle of the seven trumpets, he calls our attention to how the prayers of the saints relate to the judgments that are being described in these visions. And I think this is also a good time just to reiterate that Revelation's visionary cycles are not to be taken as describing a chronological sequence. A lot of interpreters approach the book of Revelation that way, and they think that it's just a historical narrative, that it's just actually describing future events in a chronological sequence. But we should not think that the seven seals are symbolic of a series of events that will happen at one point of time, and then the seven trumpets, which follow them in the book, are symbolic of a subsequent series of events. So that you have seven seals, and they happen on, say, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then the next week is the seven trumpets. You know, it's a chronological sequence. We shouldn't think that way. Now, why not? Well, if you interpret the visions that way, you will make them contradict each other. You will make them contradict each other. Let me give you a very clear example. If you look ahead to Revelation 8:10, you see that when the third angel sounds his trumpet, a great star falls from heaven. Okay? So that's in chapter 8, verse 10. Well, that cannot be describing something that takes place after the opening of the seven seals. It cannot be describing something that takes place chronologically after the opening of the seven seals. Why not? Well, because back in chapter 6, verse 13, we were told that the stars of the sky fell to the earth at the opening of the sixth seal. So if Revelation's visions were a chronological sequence, there would not be any stars by the time we get to chapter 8. They all fall to the earth back in chapter 6. There aren't any stars left. So we're not dealing with a chronological sequence here. Well, if we're not to understand the visions that way, how should we understand them? Well, I think the best way of thinking about it is that they're arranged in a format that's been described as a progressive parallelism. A progressive parallelism. So you have distinct visionary cycles. The cycle of the seven seals. The cycle of the seven trumpets. The cycle of the seven symbolic histories. The cycle of the seven bowls of wrath. You have these distinct visionary cycles. And they're set alongside of one another. The visionary cycles are parallel to one another in the sense that they all provide a picture of the same thing. They all provide us with a picture of God's unfolding plan for history, culminating in the final judgment. If you look at each of them, they all end with final judgment. And that's another reason why it wouldn't make sense to read this as a chronological sequence, because you'd be having final judgment and then you'd have another final judgment several chapters later. It doesn't make any sense. If final judgment is final, that's it, right? So, the visionary cycles are parallel to one another. But then also, they are progressive. There is movement here. They're progressive in the sense that more and more emphasis is placed on the final judgment as the cycles progress. So we see at the end of the first cycle here of judgment, the seventh seal, it's just silence. But when the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out, it's much more definitive and final. So another way of saying this is that each cycle covers the same basic ground, but it just does it from a unique angle. There's a real artistry here in this. It's kind of focusing on God's plan from one vantage point. And then you move to, you know, that's the seven seals. Then you move to the seven trumpets, and it focuses on the unfolding of God's plan from another vantage point. And so the vision of the seven seals, we could say that it really highlights the idea of the restraint of God's judgment. The restraint of God's judgment for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church's salvation. And that's really emphasized by that long interlude that we had between the sixth and the seventh seal in chapter 7. What takes place during that interlude? God's people are sealed so that we will be protected and preserved. So then the vision of the seven trumpets, I think you could say, highlights the triumph of God's judgment over all that stands opposed to him. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, loud voices in heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is a pronouncement of triumph and victory over the world. And then the vision of the seven bowls highlights the finality of God's judgment upon this wicked world. When the seventh bowl is poured out, a voice from God's throne thunders, "It is done. It is done." Well, we're going to explore the meaning of the seven trumpets in greater detail in next week's sermon. But since they are introduced in verse 2, I do want to offer a very brief explanation of their basic significance. And by the way, just very briefly here, who are the seven angels? There's two main ways of thinking of that. Some have suggested it's the seven angels of the seven churches that represent, in some sense, the church in heaven. Others have said these are kind of seven archangels, like Michael and Gabriel, and we don't know the names of all of the other ones, but so we're not sure who these seven angels are. It could be one, it could be the other. But as far as the trumpets themselves, what is the significance of this symbol, this image? Well, once again, we turn to the Old Testament, right? We don't turn to today's newspaper to understand the symbols in Revelation, which is unfortunately what some interpreters do. No, we turn to the Old Testament to understand what's being conveyed by this symbol. And in the Old Testament, trumpets are used for a variety of purposes, to summon God's people to battle, to sound an alarm, and especially to herald the day of judgment. And it's that third use, I think, that is particularly in view here. You may think of some specific Old Testament passages that employ trumpets in this sense. Think of what happened in Joshua 6, when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Remember what happened? You know, they blew the trumpets, and what happened? The walls came tumbling down. That was judgment upon Jericho. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is described as a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. So it's that same reality that's being depicted in John's vision of the seven trumpets. The trumpets announce God's judgment on the earth. So we turn now to the second image of judgment in our passage, which is the prayers of the saints ascending before the heavenly throne. Now, it might seem strange to speak of prayer as an image of judgment. That may sound really weird, but when you read this passage, there is no doubt that the judgments that are depicted in verse 5 are brought about in response to the prayers of God's people. Now, as we noted earlier, this is the third time that prayer has been mentioned in Revelation, or the prayers of God's saints. In the vision of the Lamb, back in chapter 5, John said that when the Lamb had taken the scroll, quote, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then at the opening of the fifth seal in chapter 6, the martyrs cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, here we see the answer to that prayer. God is vindicating his people. He is avenging their blood. Now, as I mentioned when we studied Revelation 6 and the prayer of the martyrs, their prayer for judgment and vengeance and retribution, we don't typically pray that way. We don't typically offer petitions like that of the martyrs, petitions that call for God to send his judgment upon this wicked world. It is right and good for us to pray for the salvation of the wicked. We certainly ought to seek the salvation of those who are presently apart from Christ. But we have to remember that God answers our prayers in accordance with the ultimate end that is in view in true prayer. And what is the ultimate end that is in view in true prayer? It is the glory of His name. The glory of His name. The vindication of His name and His cause. And because that's true, whenever we pray for the advance of God's kingdom, we are ultimately praying for vengeance for all who remain opposed to that kingdom. Well, this text also calls our attention to the great blessing that we enjoy in having access to God in prayer. It's worth our time reflecting upon this for a few moments. Joel Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, introduces his comments on this part of chapter 8 by relating a conversation that he had with his father when he was a boy. He was talking with his dad, and his dad said to him, "Son, do you know what a child of God always possesses that an unconverted person doesn't have? A child of God always has a place to go. A child of God always has a place to go." And that is true. We have access to the throne of grace. No matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in, no matter what kind of trouble we are going through, through Christ, we always have access to the throne of grace. And there is nothing in all the world that is more valuable than that. Now, another thing that this passage teaches us about prayer is that the prayers of the saints are effective. They are effective. God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. And God doesn't need our prayers, just as He doesn't need our evangelism and our witnessing. But He works through these things in order to accomplish His purposes. He works through our prayers. Now consider these thoughts from James Ramsey in his excellent commentary, 19th century commentary on Revelation 1 through 11. Ramsey says this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but it's well worth listening to. He says, "God teaches us here that true prayer is not a mere exercise of holy affection and an expression of dependence and a means of preparation for receiving a blessing, as some would teach, but is a real and a mighty power of the world. It is made so by Him who bestows on all means and agencies and creatures whatever of power they may possess. Prayer is mighty, not only to bring down the gentle rains and dews of the Spirit's gracious influences and the daily blessings of our Father's providence, but equally so in calling down the judgments of heaven. It is in answer to prayer that the nations are desolated by war and pestilence, that the foundations of society are shaken, and the proudest monuments of human pride and wisdom laid prostrate. Though the angels stand waiting before the throne, though their trumpets are given to them, though an omnipotent God has ready prepared all needful agencies and instruments for His work, yet before a single angel can summon to the work of judgment a single agency of wrath, the incense of the church's prayers must ascend before God." That's what we see in this passage. The judgment is ready to come upon the earth, and yet the incense must be offered. Our prayers really do matter. And this should make us all the more diligent in prayer. And this passage also points us to what it is that makes the prayers of the saints effective. Now, the prayers of non-Christians are not effective. because they don't go to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. But we see the mediation of Christ in this passage. We see this in the fact that the angel is given incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. Now, how does this point to Christ? Well, think about this image for just a moment. Under the Old Covenant, and this is an Old Covenant practice, okay? That's why we don't have censers in our sanctuary and things of that nature, as some churches, Roman Catholic churches, use that today. But under the Old Covenant, the offering of incense was part of the ministry of the priests in the sanctuary. It was part of the priestly ministry. And because it was part of the priestly ministry, this incense that John is describing here represents Christ's priestly intercession on our behalf in heaven. This is a picture of how Christ sanctifies our prayers. Our prayers need sanctification. Our prayers are imperfect. Our prayers are defiled and polluted by our sin and by our ignorance and by our error. They need to be purified in order to be pleasing to God. And this passage tells us even that they need to be perfumed with much incense. Did you notice that? It's not just that there's something a little rancid about them, that they need something to take the edge off. No, much incense is needed in order to make our prayers acceptable to God. As our great high priest, Christ performs this great service for us. Imperfect though your prayers are, they rise up to God as sweet-smelling incense when you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through His mediation. Well, that brings us to the third image of judgment in this text, and it's much more clear that it is an image of judgment. It's found in verse 5. John tells us that the angel took his censer, the same censer that was used to perfume our prayers, he takes it and he fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it upon the earth. And this has the effect of producing peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, we've seen this sort of thing before in Revelation, and we're going to see it again in Revelation. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, the opening of the sixth seal resulted in an earthquake and other phenomena of cosmic dissolution, the stars falling from the sky and all those, the mountains being torn down, the islands which seem so fixed and immovable being moved from their places. That's final judgment imagery. And we see the same thing again in chapter 11 at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The sounding of the seventh trumpet produces flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, and heavy hail. And then in chapter 16, when the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out, the same phenomena occur again as Babylon the Great, the symbol for this wicked and obstinate world that is in rebellion against God. Babylon the Great is made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. So the fact that this imagery, this final judgment imagery, is repeated again and again and again in the book of Revelation further confirms that the visions are not sequential. They're not sequential. They're parallel to one another. They're providing us with varied snapshots of the judgment that lies in store for this world. Well, the key Old Testament background for Revelation's cosmic dissolution imagery is what took place when God came down on Mount Sinai to deliver His law to Moses. God descended on Sinai in a manner that underscored His terrifying holiness and His transcendence. If you're familiar with that passage, you'll recall, you can probably almost imagine it in your mind, the way it's described. He came down in fire and thick smoke. The entire mountain trembled as if it were undergoing an earthquake. And there were thunders and lightnings and a trumpet blast that just kept getting louder and louder and louder. God descended on Sinai in what has been described as a storm theophany that temporarily transformed that mountain into a sanctuary of the divine glory. Why did God give His law to His people in that manner? Why did He come in that way? Well, He did it for a reason. He wanted to impress upon them that His law reveals His perfect standard of righteousness, the standard by which He judges all men, all women, all children. And because of that, God's law exposes our sin and places us under the divine judgment. Now, John Calvin, in his comments on that passage from Exodus, says the terrifying signs at Sinai were added as seals to the promulgation of the law because the law was given to cite slumbering consciences to the judgment seat that through fear of death they might flee for refuge to God's mercy. What God was doing there is He's summoning His people to the judgment seat before that final judgment actually comes so that they could find mercy in His provision of forgiveness in the gospel. And this helps us to understand why the coming of the final judgment is consistently depicted in the book of Revelation by using the imagery of an earthquake and thunder and lightning. This is telling us that on the last day, when God comes to judge the earth, He will measure the works of all people against the uncompromisingly righteous standard of His law. And on that day, there will be no further opportunity to seek shelter from the storm of God's wrath. Those who have not taken refuge in Christ the Mediator on that day, if they haven't done so before that day, they will be lost. They will be without hope. So let us make sure that we are found in Christ when that day arrives. Let us continue to abide in Christ all of our days, trusting in Him. And let us pray and let us bear witness that God would grant His grace to others, that they too might wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And we especially thank You, Lord, for what it teaches us about prayer. And we confess to You, oh God, that we do frequently neglect prayer. And even when we do pray, oh,